You'll see when he starts, Chris.
I'm about to start.
Hey, is Jake listening?
Oh, thank you.
It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
Good evening and welcome. My name is Greg Gwynn, and thanks for joining us for the Virtual Bible Study, our regular Thursday night appointment where we get together over the internet to talk about scriptural things. And we appreciate your participation tonight and look forward to a good period of Bible study. Again, my name is Greg Gwynn. I'm one of the regular participants here on the Virtual Bible Study. Jacob is not with us tonight. He's off attending to other business, and so I have some good substitutes who stepped up to help. Mike Johnson, who's a member here at the College View Church of Christ, is and has been on the show a number of times in the past, is with us. Mike, thanks for joining us.
And anytime, Greg. Looking forward to a good hour of Bible study.
And also joining us tonight is a fellow who's been on the program before, James Buchanan. James, we're glad you're here.
It's great to be here tonight. It takes I notice it takes two of us to replace Jacob, but it's certainly great to be here to study God's Word.
Thanks, and thanks for coming. James is a great Bible student, and he's also a whiz with computers, so I have recruited him to do the technical work on the program tonight, and we appreciate that very much. Jacob usually takes care of that, and so I'm glad that James is here to fill that void. Again, we're glad that you're here listening with us on the internet, and we look forward to a period of Bible study. We want you to participate in the study. We think that this is a much better program when we get lots of participation from those of you who are listening, and you can do that in two different ways. One way is to send us an email. The email address is questions@collegeview.com. So send us an email as we're studying. Add your comments to the discussion. Also, you can call us. The phone number here is 931-381-4567, and we can take a phone call from you at any time during the program. We'd be glad to hear from you, and you can go live with us over the internet. Tonight, the topic that we want to suggest for discussion is, I think, an important one. It's the idea of trying to find the true church in the midst of all the religious confusion that exists. I think all of us would surely be sympathetic with the notion that we want to be a member of a church that's like the church that you read about in the Bible. Why would you want to be a member of any other kind of church? I want to be a member of a church like the one that I can read about in the Bible. But of course, there are dozens of churches right in our immediate area. There's hundreds of churches. If you were to draw probably a circle of 50 miles diameter in any region of the country, it would take in dozens, if not hundreds, of different religious organizations. And so it's very confusing to some people. How do I find the right church? How do I make that decision? How can I be a member of the church that's like the church you read about in the New Testament? And that's going to be the basis for our study tonight. As I said, there are just literally thousands of religious organizations. So we want to look to the New Testament to try and find out what the first church was like, what the original church was like, and then we want to try to find a group that's operating and functioning in that same way. It's a pretty simple principle. In the past, you know, I've heard people suggest it's sort of like if you were looking for a missing person, Mike, if you were looking for a missing person, you would get the description of the missing person, and then you'd go around and you'd compare that description to people that you see. Is that the person I'm looking for? In other words, this person I'm looking for has black hair and green eyes. Well, as I compare people that I look at, if a person's blonde, he's obviously not the person I'm looking for. If he has brown eyes instead of green, he's not the person I'm looking for. So you look for certain identifying characteristics, And that's what we're doing with the church.
Exactly right, Greg. To make that parallel point, we're going to be testing the spirits. We'll put God's word up against those things, those religious groups that practice certain religious things. See how that stacks up to the Bible, much in as the parallel you were making is where you have a description. You look at someone. Does he have the proper? Does this person fit the proper description? Do these churches? Do these religious groups fit the proper description of the church we can read about there in the first century?
Exactly right. I think it's a pretty simple principle, James, but it seems like a reasonable one.
Well, I think so. It seems very reasonable. I mean, you take something that somebody has done, they've done it right. They've done it correctly. And so why would you not want to do it exactly the way they did it? We know the disciples in the first century were approved by God. We know when they were doing things that they were not approved of, where they were not approved, they were told so, like the Corinthian church. We know we read throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, areas where they needed to make correction. As they made those corrections, they became a church that would be approved by God. And so we should want to be a church like that.
Exactly right. I think that we're basing our approach tonight on the assumption that I think all would agree with, that the church that you read about in the Bible is the way God wanted it. Now, as you say, James, there were some problems in some of those churches, but the basic design of the church that we read about in the New Testament is clearly what God wanted. That's what he taught. And therefore, if we can imitate that, then we will be like the church you read about in your Bible. So one of the first observations that I want to make along those lines is that if I'm looking today in the religious world today for a church like the church that is described in the New Testament, it would have to be a church that began back then. It would have to be a church that began in the first century, or else it obviously couldn't be the church that I read about in my Bible. It wouldn't even be in a church that started after the first century wouldn't even be in the Bible, because the New Testament was completed within the first century time frame. And so the first thing we wanted to establish is that as we search about religious organizations, we need to be looking for one that had its origin in the first century. Now, let's look at a few verses that will help us sort of develop that thought. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Now, what I think is important in that passage is to notice that Jesus used the word church and kingdom interchangeably. The New Testament talks a lot about the kingdom, and it talks about the church, and we need to understand that those terms are used interchangeably. And so as we look to some things about the church, we may hear it referred to as the kingdom, but that's not a problem. Those are synonymous terms. Well, with that point in mind, notice what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said, "There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, what I think is interesting about that, James, you may want to comment, if Jesus said while he was alive and on earth that some of the people who were listening to him would see the kingdom come in their lifetime, then it surely is something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago.
Well, that's right. I mean, there are people today that are calling, they're getting on the radio, they're getting on TV, they're saying, the kingdom's coming soon, or they're looking for the coming of the kingdom. And I think we see that Jesus noted that in the lifetime of some of the people that he was speaking to, that in their lifetime, the kingdom of God would come with power. Well, we don't have, really, beyond what we read in Mark 9:1, we don't have very many, we don't have much more information about that, but we do have some more information, a little bit more information about this power.
That's right. But I think one of the things we would point out is that the church, or if the kingdom of Christ hasn't come yet, then there's a problem with what Jesus said, or else we've got some nearly 2,000-year-old people walking around the earth still, because he promised that the kingdom was going to come within the lifetime of the people who were living his day. We believe that it did. But notice, he said the kingdom is going to come with power. Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised his apostles before he ascended to heaven, he said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So notice, he said, the power is coming, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, verse 1, It says, they were all of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, there was that power instilled in them by the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. Now, put that all together. Jesus said the kingdom is coming with power. He said you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and they had the power to do miraculous things. We believe that the prediction and prophecy and promise of Jesus was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom came. The church was established. Now, the point of that is, if we're going to be a member of a church like the church you read about in the New Testament, it's got to be that old. Anything newer than that or younger than that couldn't be the church we read about. Any thoughts, fellas?
Well, I think that's right. And, you know, as you're looking for a church like that, I mean, it's going to be very hard to find. You're going to be hard-pressed to find any of the modern churches that can truly say that its origin is in the first century A.D. I mean, you know, we can trace through history the origin of all the denominations that exist today.
And most denominations are not shy about reporting what their beginning date was.
No, they're proud of it. They're proud of the date of their founding. I mean, you can drive by some church and you see this founded in thus and such year, you know.
A lot of the modern denominations go back to the Reformation movement in Europe in the 1600s, for instance. And so they might be very proud of the fact that, for instance, the Methodist Church is nearly 400 years old. Well, that's pretty old, but it's not near as old as the church I read about in my Bible. The church I read about in my Bible is nearly 2,000 years old. Another way we might look at this is to look at how the New Testament referred to the kingdom. Prior to the day of Pentecost, the statements were always that the kingdom was coming, or it was at hand, it was near at hand. For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 1, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, notice those expressions denoted future tense. It's not here yet, but it's near. But when we get over to Colossians, when Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice, Paul was talking about the fact that they had already been, past tense, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Therefore, the kingdom was in existence, and people were becoming members of it in that first century time frame. And so, putting that all together, we're just emphasizing that if we were going to look for a church like the church you read about in the Bible, it has to have that first century origin. James?
You know, I noticed that in the two passages you gave, the one in Matthew and the one in Colossians, there's a gap there, a really large gap. I mean, in Matthew, the kingdom is future, the church is future, and it's Jesus speaking, it's John the Baptist speaking. You get over to Colossians, you've got this man named Paul speaking. Who's Paul? You don't read about him anywhere in the Gospels. And he's talking about this kingdom that has come from somewhere. Where did it come from? And I believe that the passages we've given in the book of Acts really bridge that gap and really show us what happened to bring about the kingdom of God on this earth.
Exactly right. Exactly right. So, again, I suppose some people would think that that's a pretty simple observation to make. But, you know, I think that this whole question is fairly simple to answer. How do I find a church like the church I read about in the New Testament? Well, I find out what that church was like, and then I try to find a group that matches that description or has those characteristics. This first point is that it's going to have to be an ancient church. It has to claim its origin and roots clear back to the first century when the church first began. So I think that's a pretty simple observation, but a necessary one. Another thing, by the way, we want to encourage people to participate in our discussion tonight. If you have some thoughts about what the church in the New Testament was like, what you should be looking for, please send us an email, questions@collegeview.com, or call us, 931-381-4567, and participate in the program. What we're trying to grab a hold of here is the distinguishing characteristics of the church that you can read about in your Bible. Well, what do you think some of those are? And you know, give us an email, send us some thought along that line. You might also think about what are some of the abuses or violations of those principles that you see in modern denominations. Why would you say that some of the modern denominations either are or not? You may be thinking that some of the modern denominations are like the church you read in the New Testament. Or if you think that they are not, maybe give us some pointers as to why you think they are not. But send us an email and join in. Get ready to participate in the virtual Bible study. I think that we're going to go to a break here, James, and we'll be back in just a minute to continue our discussion. Join in by email or phone call when we get back.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Do you remember when churches taught the truth in a straightforward and direct way with no sugarcoating? Can you recall when homosexuality was plainly condemned and unscriptural divorce and remarriage was not tolerated? Can you think back to a time when you heard hard sermons on moral issues like dancing, immodest dress, and filthy movies? Do you long for a return to the kind of teaching and preaching that you heard 30 or 40 years ago? The College View Church is trying hard to maintain the same moral principles that have been associated with God's people throughout the ages. They want to hold the line against the drifting that is characterized in so many churches today. Come and see. Visit the College View Church of Christ.
Hi, my name is Hunter. I'm 11 years old, and I love listening to the virtual Bible study.
We're waiting to hear from you. Call in right now and join in on the virtual Bible study. Now, back to the program.
And welcome back. We appreciate your participation with us tonight on the virtual Bible study. We want to get you involved. Send us an email, questions@collegeview.com, or give us a phone call. We'd be glad to get you involved in our discussion tonight. We've got an email just come in from Mike, not you, Mike, another Mike here in Columbia. And he says that he's referring to a book that some of us are probably pretty familiar with, The New Testament Church by Roy Cogdell. He's looking at a 1959 edition. On page 77, there's a section entitled The Identity of the Church Tested by What It Teaches, and some questions are asked. It says, in becoming a member of the church to which you belong, were you asked to do something more than the people were required to do in New Testament days? Compare your experience with the cases in the book of Acts, those on Pentecost, Acts 2, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, or Saul in Acts 9. In order to find the religious teaching to which you have subscribed, can you simply go to the New Testament, or is it necessary to consult some human creed? And then finally, are you left free to believe and teach whatever the New Testament says, or have you subscribed to the doctrines and commandments of men? Mike comments, he says, Mr. Cogdell is asking us to test the teaching of the church to which we belong and compare it to the church we read about in the New Testament. I think Mike's exactly right. And those are some of the same kind of things that we want to develop a little more thoroughly in our discussion on the program tonight. How do you get into that church? What kind of things does it practice? And so forth. What are the teachings of the church? And those all have to be harmonious with what we read in the New Testament. So I think Mike is right on track. Mike Johnson, did I see you with a hand in the air?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention, Greg, kind of leading into what you were talking about, John 4:24 talks about God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And sometimes I think we read over that and don't really take into account that if we read that verse and take in worship him in spirit and in truth, literally that's going to automatically exclude quite a few people, quite a few religious organizations and religious people from worshiping God in the way that he wants to do.
It says they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so it's necessary that our worship, I think that passage pretty clearly tells us that it has to be in the right spirit. We have to have the right heart and right motivation, but it also has to be according to truth. And the New Testament describes what kind of worship God wants. James, we sometimes talk about the five acts of worship.
Well, that's right. You know, one more thing about that John 4 passage, it's interesting that Jesus was speaking to a woman who was of a race of people called the Samaritans, who had set up their own man-made system of religion. They built their own temple. They were offering their own sacrifices outside of the law of Moses. So they had their own system of worship, but Jesus told them that they would need to worship in spirit and in truth. And he did tell her that Jerusalem was the place to worship. There was one way to worship at that time, and he said even in the New Testament system, there'd be one way to worship. And we read about that in the New Testament when we look at how the disciples in the first century worshipped. In Acts, the second chapter, it's interesting that the day of Pentecost was on a Sunday that year. And in the first century, when the brethren were assembled, they practiced certain things. In Acts 2 and verse 42, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, they were teaching, they were learning more about God's word and about God's teaching that he was giving to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, and fellowship. They were practicing fellowship, and we find out a little bit more about that fellowship later on in this passage, that they held their possessions in common, but they were contributing to their own needs in a limited, benevolent sort of way. They also were participating in the breaking of bread. Now, this is distinguished from breaking bread from house to house, which was a common meal. This breaking of bread, they were participating in the Lord's Supper, and they were also praying together. And so we see that they were engaging in several parts of worship.
Sometimes we refer to the five acts of worship. If we were to enumerate them, I would mention singing as one of the things taught in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, observing the Lord's Supper, as you just said, James, and it was done on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, giving of their financial means, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, prayer, Acts 2:42, which you just mentioned, James, and preaching. They were continuing the apostles' doctrine. In Acts 20, verse 7, Paul preached to the assembled saints in Troas. Now, those are the things that the church did when it came together in worship. Unfortunately, many religious groups these days, you'd find them doing a whole lot of other things, different things. So we're saying that if the church is going to be like the church that you read about in the New Testament, it must engage in those five acts of worship. It's not authorized to do other things, but it's not authorized to leave off any of those things either. And this is not based upon our personal preference or our likes or dislikes. That's just what we read in the New Testament. Mike?
Greg, along with that, remember not too long ago we had a conversation or a virtual Bible study on instrumental music. And remember, one of the points was that, relatively speaking, instrumental music is a fairly new. And like I say, relatively speaking, if you go back to the first century, it was only introduced, just a couple of hundred years ago. Even so much so that I think it was Greg that had all the quotes from the people, Calvin and Wesley and some of those.
A lot of the reformers.
Whose congregations or religious bodies now who actually use instrumental music, who were against it.
Yeah.
And, so we talk about, things, obviously that was not taking place in the first century.
So there's been a lot of innovation and change in the simple worship of various religious organizations. And it seems like it's sort of exponential, James. It seems like people get farther and farther out. They'll do almost anything anymore in the name of religion. But the worship of the first century church was a very simple, ordered worship, engaged in those five acts that we just mentioned. And so as you're looking for the church today, it's sort of a maze out there of all these different religious organizations that exist, but you've got to be looking for a group of people that's worshiping according to the New Testament pattern. I think that's absolutely necessary.
That's right. This mark of identity you can find out very quickly if the church that you're participating in, or church you're a member of, you can find out very quickly whether it's approved by a New Testament pattern just by going there one Sunday morning. You can determine that very quickly as to whether it's the New Testament church or not.
Yeah. For instance, one of the acts of worship we just mentioned was observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. If you went to a religious group and they were observing the Lord's Supper on Thursday,
Well,
you say, well, now that's not what they were doing in the New Testament, so that can't be the one. I can eliminate that group pretty quickly, because right there, very obviously and right up front, is something that they're doing that the New Testament church didn't do. And so I move on, keep looking, because that's not the right one. That's a very easy process, and anybody can do it. That's what we're suggesting is necessary.
Greg, put this to you too. Sometimes if you may talk to people, and I've heard people say this, if you mention about, that we try to worship, sometimes we mention in our services, we like to worship just like the church did, the church that we find in the first century, and people say, well, the church back then, they didn't have all these elaborate buildings. They didn't have this and that. But, if we look at the five acts of worship that Greg mentioned, the substance is still there. We pray, we sing. Now the surroundings might be different. The baptisms took place in bodies of water as opposed opposed to baptistries. I know Greg has said that he's baptized in, I believe, a bathtub, yeah. I think in Russia or yeah. something like that. So the surroundings may be different. Other places may sing, maybe without the use of songbooks. Maybe they have sheets of paper or overhead projectors or something like that. But the acts of worship will remain the same.
Exactly right. We've got an email that's come in from Jeff in Fayetteville, Tennessee. Jeff, we're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study tonight. And we're talking about, if you're trying to identify the New Testament church, it's got to have the right kind of worship. One of those elements of worship is music in worship. But we, as we studied a few weeks ago, and as Mike, you just mentioned, the music of the New Testament church was singing without instrumental accompaniment. And Jeff, writing from Fayetteville, Tennessee, says, regarding mechanical instruments of music and worship, there's not one passage in the New Testament where the use of instrumental music in worship on earth is commanded or even implied. God specifies the kind of music he wants, and in all the passages in the New Testament where music is mentioned, it's always singing, never playing. Many through the centuries have opposed its introduction and use in worship, and even though we find their comments, we must understand that the instrument is not wrong simply because men have opposed it. It is sinful because the Bible gives us no authority for its use. However, to show that members of the Church of Christ are not alone in recognizing this basic Bible truth, note below what many have said. And Jeff has given me way too much to read on the praise. He's given me several pages of quotes. It's amazing. I'm going to save that email, Jeff. Appreciate all that good information. He's got just quotes from all kinds of encyclopedias and religious authorities. The scholars are in general agreement, I think unanimous agreement, that the church in the first century did not use instrumental musical accompaniment to their singing. In fact, what's kind of interesting, the word a cappella, and Jeff mentions this in his email, the word a cappella, which we refer to singing, you know, what if I said, Mike, it's going to be a cappella, what would you think? Singing with no musical accompaniment, right? Well, that word actually means in chapel or church style, or literally as it is in the church. And so when the word a cappella was coined, they coined it. It literally means singing as in church, singing without musical accompaniment. Isn't that interesting? That's the way it was. And again, no one really disputes that, but What about this? I'm looking for the church, like the church that I can read about in the New Testament. Well, as you said, James, I could go one Sunday, and when I sit down in there, and the organ starts playing, I say, oh, this is not the right place.
Yeah, you know very quickly.
Yeah, it could eliminate that one just right away. Okay. And so I keep looking. All right. Appreciate those comments. Jeff, thanks for writing in. And as I said, I'm going to save all your quotes. I wish we had time to share all of those with our listeners. But there's just a lot of information about music and worship. And by the way, on our website, one of the things that you can do is to look at the archives of past programs that we've done here on the Virtual Bible Study. We've got one there on instrumental music, and I think there's some good things that you might like to listen to. You can download those audio files on the internet, and you can listen to them on your computer. I'm not sure if that one's available. Recent versions of the Virtual Bible Study are available by podcast, and I'm not sure if that was one of the ones we have in MP3 or not, but check that out. There's a lot of good resource there on that website. We want to hear from you. questions@collegeview.com. Send us an email or call us at 931-381-4567. We'd love to hear from you. What are some of the things that you see as the necessary identifying characteristics of the New Testament church? If you're going to find the church today that's like the church you read about in the Bible, how are you going to do it? What are you going to be looking for? And maybe as an alternative to that, what are some of the abuses that you see, some of the things that exist in modern denominations that are not true to that biblical pattern? We want to hear from you, and we'll continue just after we go to this break. But before we do, I think we got Josh Overton's with us in the studio tonight, too, and he's got his weekly trivia question for us. Josh, go ahead.
This week's Bible quiz will come from right around Matthew. I'll let you look up the chapter and verse. But, you know, and a lot of sermons are here about the rich young ruler, about many examples from him about not putting so much store in material things. The question is tonight, what region of the country was the rich young ruler from? What region of the country was the rich young ruler from? I'll be right back with the answer.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
Hi, my name is Mike Smith, and I'm a member of the College of Church of Christ on Hampshire Pike. Let me ask you some questions. Do you remember when churches insisted on Bible authority for everything they did? Can you recall when church members always expected a thus saith the Lord? Can you remember when the church was well known for its book, chapter, and verse style of teaching and preaching? Are you upset because the church you're attending doesn't always approach things this way anymore? Does it concern you that elders and preachers don't seem to care about Bible authority at all? We're still trying to do everything according to the New Testament pattern. If you're looking for a church like the one you remember from the past, please visit us soon at the College of Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hi, my name is Troy Smith. I'm 12 years old, and I love to listen to the Virtual Bible Study.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the Virtual Bible Study every week. Now, back to the program.
Did you know the answer to tonight's Bible quiz? The question was, what region of the country was the rich young ruler from? The answer to that would be Judea. What region of the country was the rich young ruler from? That would be Judea.
What's that Bible verse, Josh?
That's from Matthew 19, verse 1. You can look at that.
I got to admit, you had me stumped on that one. I would have just had to make a guess.
I got to say, that's an accomplishment for me. I've never stumped a preacher before.
Thanks, Josh. We appreciate you doing the trivia question tonight. And it's interesting to try to figure out some of those questions. Well, we're back, and we appreciate you joining us for the Virtual Bible Study. Glad that you're out there in cyberspace listening to us. We hope that you'll make this a regular weekly appointment to join us on Thursday nights for the Virtual Bible Study. We enjoy the time together, and we hope that we're discussing some things that are helpful to you. Please tell others about it. We'd like to build our listening audience. We'd like to get more people listening. And so if you enjoy the Virtual Bible Study, we hope that you'll tell others to join in and listen. Also, don't forget that on our website, you can download the audio files, and all of the current programs are being posted there for podcasting. James, you're a podcast fella. You listen to the Virtual Bible Study by podcast usually.
No, I love my iPod. I plug that thing into my car stereo and listen to it on the way to work. I listen to the Virtual Bible Study every week on my iPod.
That's got to be better than a lot of the stuff that you normally would hear coming out of the radio. So maybe people can use that resource. We get a lot of people downloading the archives of the program, both in MP3 and WMA formats. And if you can't listen live, usually within an hour or so after the program is gone off, we have the program ready for download on the website. So check that out as well. And tell others and try to get more people listening. I want to tell you about next week's program. Tonight we're talking about some of the identifying characteristics of the New Testament church. Next week on the program, Lord willing, Chris Bates is going to join us. Chris is a Christian here in Middle Tennessee. He preaches for a nearby congregation. And he came out of the Baptist church, and he's going to join us next week on the program, and we're going to talk with him about why he left the Baptist church. And he's got some thoughts along that line. In other words, he used to be a Baptist, but he's not anymore, and he wants to talk about the reasons why he left the Baptist church. I think it'd be really interesting. There may be a number of Baptists listening tonight. I hope you are. If you're a member of the Baptist church, we're really glad you're listening tonight. We especially hope you'll listen next week. Tell others, if you have some Baptist friends, tell them about the topic for next week's discussion and try to get them to tune into the Virtual Bible Study next Thursday night. But let's continue talking about some of the identifying characteristics of the New Testament church. And another one of those things that has to do with the organization of the church. James, how were the churches organized in the first century? Again, we're trying to go back to that first century pattern. What do we see?
Well, of course, we see that the foundation of the church is Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is that he said that the foundation of the church is Christ. Now, some have erred, and they've said that the actual foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, and thus when they died, the foundation of the church went away and that sort of thing. But Jesus is the foundation of the church. Now, as far as how local congregations were organized in the first century, I think the first point we need to make about that is congregations were organized locally. Now, the apostles, again, they were in a position that God had appointed them to, but as far as the work that they did as they went about preaching the gospel, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when congregations began to be organized, as Christians began to mature, in the first century we see that. So this is Paul on his, I believe, his second missionary journey. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so elders were ordained in every local congregation.
So the churches were organized only on the local basis. There wasn't any intercongregational hierarchy or structure or organization. Every church had elders, as you just read there in Acts 14:23. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "The elders which are among you I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And so Peter said that the oversight of elders, there were elders in every church, and their oversight was limited to that local congregation. And so each congregation, each local congregation of the church in the first century was independent and autonomous. There was no hierarchy of denominational structure. And that's one of the real distinguishing characteristics, and that's one of the things that really is different in a lot of religious groups today. So again, if I'm looking for the church that I read about in the New Testament, and I go visit this denomination, and I find out that they're a part of a superstructure, an organization. They get their marching orders from headquarters, and they report to headquarters. And all, so there's nothing like that in the New Testament. You know, probably the ultimate example of that sort of thing is the Roman Catholic Church, a worldwide organization, very structured, and it all reports ultimately to the Pope in Rome. There is nothing like that at all in the New Testament. That's just not what the New Testament says the church is like.
Even to take that a step further, as far as elders, what James was talking about, there's qualifications for elders that many churches will have, quote-unquote, elders, but yet the qualifications set forth in the Scriptures in Titus, I believe, the men who are serving in that capacity in these religious organizations do not come close to meeting what the qualifications are set forth.
Exactly right. I think you're exactly right. Before we go further, so let's make that point. That's just another point. We're looking at these identifying characteristics. We got to find a church that's locally organized. James, you had a thought?
I was just thinking about one more thing. We sometimes see churches engaging in works that where you'll have one church that sort of serves as a subsidiary, or the elders of that church are sort of submissive to the eldership of another church. And we've seen that among, there are some churches of Christ that practice that very thing, even in this town, where they will, basically, they have what they would call a sponsoring church, and that the eldership of that church oversees a work, and the other elderships submit to that work. And even that is a violation of the pattern of the organization of the church we see in 1 Peter 5.
A violation of that independent, autonomous, local, definitely, congregational structure of the New Testament church. I think you're exactly right. Before we go further, let's back up just a little bit to take an email that we've got from Tanya. I don't know where Tanya is writing from, but she asked the question. She says, "I have a Sabbath-keeping friend who insists that the early church kept the Sabbaths and feast days as commanded in the Ten Commandments. He doesn't believe that the old law is no longer binding. We read that the law was given in the Old Testament, is now known as our schoolmaster, our tutor. We read about Galatians 3:23 through 25. But he believes the Ten Commandments are God's law forever, and that the new covenant we read about in Hebrews is the same as the covenant made with the Jews during the Mosaic law. He says Christians are considered spiritual Jews, therefore we're to keep the Ten Commandments. He also says that Acts 20, verse 7, the breaking bread is just eating and not taking the Lord's Supper." Real quickly, we don't have time to go completely into that Sabbath-keeping question, but again, we were talking about New Testament worship. The church you read about in the New Testament had a specific form of worship, and one of the things was they met for worship on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7 says that. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I believe that the breaking of bread there is the observance of the Lord's Supper, the same thing that we see in Acts 2, verse 42. It's distinguished from breaking bread as a common meal in verse 11 of that same chapter. Acts 20, verse 11 talks about breaking of bread as a common meal. Acts 20, verse 7 is partaking the Lord's Supper. James?
You know, the only New Testament example we see of any church taking something physical for the gratification of the flesh, which would be like taking a meal or something, and mixing it with, taking the physical and mixing it with the spiritual like that, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17, Paul began to give them a series of instructions. He said, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then he elaborates on that. down here in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why wasn't it? Because what they're doing, verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They had taken the assembly of the saints, and they had turned it into a common meal. They didn't mix the spiritual and the physical with any kind of approval.
And so if Tanya's friend is right that in Acts 20, verse 7, when it talks about the breaking of bread being just a common meal, then Paul was violating his own rule there.
That's right.
He says, eat in your homes, don't come together unto condemnation. But if what, Tanya, you might make this argument to your friend, if his interpretation of Acts 20, verse 7 is correct, then Paul was violating his own rules. But I tell you, a good passage to show that we're not under the Old Testament law, including the Old Testament Sabbath law and the Ten Commandments, is Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 14. In Colossians 2, verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So it says that there were some kind of handwritten ordinances that Jesus nailed to his cross. Well, we might be in doubt as to what those were, but in verse 16, he goes on to say, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Those were instructions of the Old Testament law. Notice, even including the Sabbath day. But since Jesus has nailed those ordinances to the cross, we are not to be judged as to whether we keep those ordinances. Now, they're not binding upon us anymore, including the Sabbath days. The dietary restrictions are gone, the holy days are gone, the feast days are gone, the Sabbath days are gone. That's part of the Old Testament law of Moses. We don't live under that law anymore. James?
And I would just point out one thing. It would be this fellow's responsibility to show, this friend's responsibility to show that there is any kind of distinction between one part of the old law and another part of the old law. The Ten Commandments are not separate from the rest of the law of Moses, and so where you would bind in one point, you'd have to bind in all points, including laws, for instance, about the stoning of rebellious children and things like that. You've got to bring the whole thing in.
Exactly
right.
It's
all bound together.
Let's talk about another characteristic of the New Testament church, and that is that the church, Mike, this seems like a simple point, but I think a necessary one, church ought to have a biblical name. You know, if I'm looking for a church that's like the church I read about in the New Testament, it ought to at least have a name that I can read in the New Testament, right?
Exactly right, Greg.
What are some of those names?
Well, Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Another one, 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, just to mention a few there. But you're right, it's funny you mentioned about it seems like such a simple thing. However, you know, it seems, you know, baptism is such a simple thing, yet you know, there's seems to be all sorts of twists and turns about it.
Now, that kind of contradicts something we said a moment ago. We said that, you know, you could go to an assembly of some church on any Sunday morning, and you could find out whether the New Testament church or not, but actually, we made you do too much work, because you could actually just look at the sign, and if it's called a Baptist church or Methodist church, Lutheran church, or whatever, you know it's not the New Testament church. You can just keep on driving.
You know, that's exactly right. You know, and again, we're not saying that to be offensive to our Baptist, Lutheran, or Methodist friends, but the fact of the matter is you can't read about a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Lutheran church, Presbyterian church, or any of those in the New Testament. And so that ought to be a pretty easy distinguishing mark that we could look for. Isn't that right? We've got to have a biblical name, a biblical designation. You know, if you don't think that's important, think about it this way. The church is called the Bride of Christ. Well, what about your bride? James, you're married. Don't you want your bride to wear your name?
Yes, absolutely, because I want her to be identified with me.
There you go. And so if the church is the Bride of Christ, it ought to wear his name. It ought to have a biblical name. And so that, I think that's a pretty easy observation. Another thing that we could talk about, we don't have time to go in great detail, but we could talk about the terms of entrance that are found in the New Testament. If it's a church, if we're going to be a member of a church, it's like the church you read about in the New Testament, you'd have to have the same conditions or terms of entrance that you read about in the New Testament. Sometimes we refer to that simply as the plan of salvation. The church that you want to look for should be a church that is teaching the New Testament plan of salvation. We've discussed that some in the past, and we don't really have a lot of time to go into that tonight, but there's five necessary conditions of salvation taught in the New Testament. We must hear the truth, Faith cometh by hearing, hear by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We must believe it, must have faith. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a reward of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. We must confess our faith in Jesus. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And we must be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes we refer to those as the five steps in the plan of salvation. If you want to be a member of a church like the one you read in the New Testament, it must be a church that teaches that plan of salvation, those terms of entrance, to become a member of that religious organization, to be a member of that church, because that's the kind of thing that people did in the New Testament. And Acts 2:47 says that the Lord added to the church daily such as were saved, and the ones who were being saved are the ones who were obeying those commands. I think it's time for our last break. When we get back from this break, we'd like to hear from you. Send us an email, questions@collegeview.com, or give us a phone call, 931-381-4567, as we talk about the identifying characteristics of the New Testament church.
Did you hear what they just said? Call in during this break and let everyone know what you think. The virtual Bible study continues after this announcement.
Me again, Mike Smith at the Collegeview Church of Christ. Let me ask you some more questions. Do you remember when the pulpit was used for the purpose of convicting sinners and teaching them how to be saved? Are you tired of preachers who seem more inclined to entertain their audience than to teach them the truth? Does it seem that sermons you're hearing each week could easily be given in a PTA meeting or a social club? Do you remember when sin was called sin, and at the end of the sermon you knew, by book, chapter, and verse, what the preacher was talking about and why? Well, we're still preaching the old Jerusalem gospel that you read about in your Bible. We invite you to investigate for yourself. Please come and see this Sunday at the Collegeview Church of Christ at 9:30 a.m. on Hampshire Pike.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the virtual Bible study.
Hello, everyone. I'm Monty, a member of the Collegeview Church of Christ. So you've been hearing all about the Collegeview Church of Christ on the virtual Bible study and are interested in finding out more about the church. But you live hundreds of miles away from Columbia, Tennessee, and can't come and visit with the congregation to find out more. There's no reason to fear. After all, we live in the 21st century. Here's what you can do to find out more about the Collegeview Church of Christ. First, why don't you check out our website while you're listening to the virtual Bible study? You'll find important information about the church there, including bulletin articles there on various subjects, and can even listen to sermons that have been presented at the Collegeview Church in the past. Secondly, if you have questions about the church or about any Bible teaching, why don't you send an email to us and let us know how we can help? Send your questions to questions@collegeview.com. That address, once again, is questions@collegeview.com. We can even have a personal Bible study with you over email if you desire. And finally, if you would rather talk with someone in person, give us a call at 931-381-4567. That's 931-381-4567. You can call this number anytime. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we'll call you back as soon as we can. We're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study and hope to hear from you soon.
My name is Roger Toombs, and me and my wife love to listen to the virtual Bible study on Thursday nights.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
Welcome back. Our next point in our discussion about identifying marks of the church, how to find the New Testament church, is the fact that there's only one church we read about in the New Testament. You know, we have in this country especially, there is a multitude of denominations. I mean, you can find a church on every street corner, and if you see that even within denominations, if they're not getting along, they just start another one, and there's no problem there. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, notice what he says there, I will build my church. Now, he didn't say I'm going to build my churches or that I'm going to set up my universal church, but you set up your own little denominations or subsections of my church, because Jesus strongly disapproved of any kind of division. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But notice that he says in Ephesians 1, verses 22-23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, the church is the body of Christ. Now, Christ is the head of the church. I don't think anybody would deny Christ is the head of the church.
So there's one head.
Well, you got one head. Now, you got one head. Now, looking at this from a human standpoint, we see when I walk when I drive home tonight, I'm going to see lots of people with one head and 3,000 bodies, right? No.
We understand one head has one body, or there's something desperately wrong.
That's right. Or it's a mutation or something abnormal. And is there any scripture that actually says that there's just one body?
Well, in Ephesians 4, you know, you just read, James, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that says the church is his body. Then Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 says there is one body and one spirit, even if you called one hope, you're calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Ephesians 4, 4 says there's one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says the body is the church. So if there's one body and the body is the church, then there's also just one church. Boy, I'm telling you, that's not very politically correct in the world today, but that's what the Bible says.
Now, there's one church, there's one universal church. There are local congregations of believers, local churches, and every God-approved local church is going to be exactly the same in the points we've looked at tonight.
I think that's exactly right. And in conjunction with that point you just made, James, I think we want to point out that denominationalism is not according to the plan of God. It's not what he intended. In fact, Mike, we know what Jesus wanted, because we can even look into one of the prayers that he prayed just before he died.
In John 17:20, he says, "Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me."
Okay, so Jesus prayed for unity among his followers. Denominationalism, with all this division that exists, people doing different things, going in different directions, that's not according to the plan of God.
As a matter of fact, I would say that they even, to a certain extent, would boast in the diversity that they're able to enjoy and the unity that they have in that diversity. I mean, I think that you could find a whole bunch of people who claim to be Baptist or Methodist or members of these various churches that would have no problem with each other, though they choose to worship in their own churches. They would not deny that the other is saved. They just have a difference of opinion or something like that. I think they really kind of treasure that diversity that they have.
But Jesus said that he wanted his followers to be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. God and Jesus are perfectly united, no difference at all. And that's the kind of unity he wanted among his followers. Denominationalism is not according to the plan of God. Now, in conjunction with that, we've got an email from Penny. Well, I guess it's actually from Gordon. Gordon has written in on Penny's email. I see that now. Gordon has asked the question, "I've heard people say that they attend a non-denominational church. What are they saying? Are they saying that they are teaching something different from anyone else? Galatians 1:7 is a warning that any other gospel is not to be taught." I think certainly right, Gordon, your observation from Galatians 1, verse 7. I take it that when people use, you fellas correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I take it that when people use the designation non-denominational, what they're saying is that they are not a member of one of the established Protestant denominations. But that doesn't mean that they've gone back to the New Testament as their pattern. Usually the people who are the ones who use that designation, non-denominational, anything goes, everything goes, come one, come all, do your own thing here is sort of the idea. They're just, the non-denominational designation just says that we're not aligned with the Methodist or any, or the Lutherans or the Presbyterians or any of the mainline Protestant denominations. James?
You know, that's right. And really what they mean by that is they're interdenominational. I mean, they'll accept people from lots of denominations. I've heard some brethren actually express it as we're actually undenominational, and that we're anti-denominational. We're against the division in the religious world.
Exactly right.
I was trying to think, Greg and James, of a time when Jesus and Paul were accepting of other religions, and I can't think of one in Jesus, and, well, I won't say his entire life, but at least the last few years of it anyway that we can read about. Remember, he's at, I won't say odds, but remember the Pharisees and Sadducees are constantly coming to him, trying to trick him and things like that, and he's constantly teaching with them and pointing out their errors. There's nothing that I can think of that shows any sort of acceptance of just anyone who would worship in whatever way that they would please.
Exactly right. Never was do your own thing. It never was. It never has been that way with God. We've got a question that's come in from, this must be Jill, who's written in and asked the question, "Please comment on women preachers, elders, etc." Well, You know, we're talking about identifying characteristics of the New Testament church. How can I find the church like the church I read about in the New Testament? Well, one thing is, if I make that visit on Sunday and a woman gets up to preach the lesson, I'm out of there because that can't be the right church, James.
Now, see, I think you made it hard on the beginning because usually you can read on the sign and we all know what a feminine name looks like. So
if you got a name of a woman preacher,
don't go in.
Don't go in.
Don't waste your time.
In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. That's pretty plain, isn't it?
Now, Greg, that really goes against what...
That's very not PC.
Even more so than the one church.
That's really plain. But the question also asks, what about women elders or pastors or, you know, leaders? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when the qualifications of elders were stated by Paul, one of them is that a bishop or elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I'm sure that Paul wasn't anticipating same-sex marriage there. And when he said that an elder must be the husband of one wife, that clearly indicates that it must be a man.
Well, it says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, verse 1.
So, again, that would be an easy identifying characteristic. And this would go to the question, is that church following the New Testament pattern? Is it doing things as they are taught and instructed in the pages of the Word of God? That would be something easy to distinguish. And that's what we're asking people to do, make those determinations. You know, we've talked before about some folks are uncomfortable with the notion of judging, you know, especially to judge someone else's religious practice. But these things are necessary. 1 John 4, verse 1 says that we're to try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. James?
You know, I'm mindful of what Jesus said about other religious ideas. He said in Matthew 15:13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Jesus was judgmental. And in the context, he's talking about his fellow Jews in that context, about the Pharisees and their practices, that the Father would uproot those kinds of teachings. They wouldn't be acceptable to God. And as far as us judging, we're commanded to judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. Righteous judgment is not by our own standard. It's by the standard God has given us.
Exactly right. Got another email from Mike here in Columbia. He writes in, he's referring to that book that he mentioned in his previous email, The New Testament Church by Roy Cogdell. On page 76, he says there's a section on objection to human creeds. Now, what we're saying, what we've been saying here basically is we got to go to the Bible. We've got to look to it as our source of authority for our religious practice. Lots of religious organizations have their human creeds, and they follow those creeds. They don't just follow the Bible. They follow these creed books. You've heard about denominational creed books. I've got some here in my library, creed books of various denominations. What about them? Well, these creeds are made by men, therefore they're unreliable. They do not meet humanity's needs, therefore they're insufficient. They must be continually revised, therefore they are imperfect. There's no authority behind them, therefore they are unenforceable. They disagree and conflict with each other, therefore they cannot all be true. They conflict with the Word of God, therefore they are all wrong. I think that's a good observation about human creeds, the things that men teach versus what God teaches in His Word. We're just about out of time, but there's one last point that I want to emphasize. We want to point out that all this talk about the church, you know, there are some people who say, well, that's really not important anyway, because you don't even have to be a member of a church. You can be a Christian. You don't have to be a member of any church. Just be a Christian and don't worry about what church you're a member of. A lot of people would just dismiss this whole discussion tonight, James, as irrelevant and unimportant.
You know, it's interesting that you're right. They'll say that the church is an irrelevant. Some teach the church is an afterthought in the plan of God. Of course, we know it's part of His eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3. But this irrelevant institution, this thing, it doesn't really matter. It mattered enough to Jesus. It says there in Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now this thing that some are calling irrelevant, Jesus thought enough of it to die and to buy it and to purchase it with His own blood as His bride.
Exactly right. Think about it this way. Galatians 3:27 says we are baptized into Christ. Colossians 12, verse 13 says we're baptized into one body. But we already pointed out from Ephesians 1 that the church is the body. So if we're baptized into Christ, then we're also baptized into His body, which is the church. So whatever gets us into Christ also puts us in the church. You've got to therefore be in the church to be in Christ. And that's where, notice, I'm going to give a real quick rundown of the things that are available to us in Christ, therefore in the church. All spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, redemption, Colossians 1:13 and 14, forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7, salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10, sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. Now all of those things are available to us in Christ, but if you're in Christ, you're in the church. What puts you in Christ puts you into his body, the church. You can't have those things, all those blessings we just mentioned, you can't have if you're not in the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church that you can read about in the New Testament. Well, fellows, we're just out of time. I hope we've said some things that have been encouragement to our listeners. We appreciate all of you who've been listening to us tonight on the virtual Bible study. We want you to be regular. Come back next week, next Thursday night, Lord willing. Remember, we mentioned that Chris Bates is going to be here next week, a former Baptist who now preaches for a nearby congregation, and he's going to talk about why I left the Baptist church. That should be very interesting. James?
Just let me give a little plug for what he's going to say there. I attend where Chris preaches, and I'll tell you, that's a good, he did three Sundays on that and did a very good job. And you, I think that our Baptist friends especially will be surprised at what he has to say.
All right. So make a point to listen. Tell your Baptist friends to listen. James, thanks for being with us tonight on the virtual Bible study. Mike, glad you came.
Thanks, Greg. Enjoyed it. James, good being with you. You
too. Josh, appreciate you being here tonight. And again, thanks to everybody who's been listening. Lord willing, we'll be back next Thursday night, same time, same place. Join us for the virtual Bible study. And as Jacob often says at the end of the program, put God first in your life, study his inspired word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the virtual Bible study brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the virtual Bible study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.